Good morning, everyone. It's always a wonderful thing to be able to start the day off with the Divine Liturgy, of course. And in the monastery outside of Lent, we have a daily Eucharistic liturgy. And once in a while, one of the visitors asks us, well, why so much? I mean, why do you need a liturgy every day? And why should there be communion every day? And our answer to that is, well, because every day is a new day, right? Every day is a new beginning, or at least the opportunity for a new beginning, and every day is a fresh start. And what better way to begin that day or that new beginning apart from the Divine Liturgy? So we began by talking about distractions and how they're somehow sort of an innate problem, exacerbated by the kind of culture that we built of organized distractions and this kind of general shift from the inner life to the outer world, from the depth to the surface of things, and how the spiritual tradition of the church runs in the other direction, namely to encourage us to collect our thoughts and to concentrate our attention within ourselves, which is why I spoke about the Philokalia in my second talk. And we'll continue along these lines. And the sort of the title of my remarks today is The Buried Seed. The Buried Seed. And that will become, what that means will become clearer as we move on. So to sort of recapitulate again, the result of the distractions that we experience is that we end up living outside of ourselves. We end up living far away from ourselves. Or we simply end up living in our heads, so to speak. I should say too that there's a handout for today, and it's always a question: do you give the handout out at the beginning of the talk, or do you wait until you need it? Because if you give it out earlier, people start reading it, and they don't pay. You know, so we will go over it. So if you can be patient, we will get to it. But I do have to compete with that very interesting text that you have. But we will get to it. So we end up living in our heads, right, and not in our bodies, so to speak, not in our deeper center. We live, again, as I said during my first talk, on the surface and not in and not from our depth. We have an outer life, obviously, and often it's a very busy, complicated outer life, but it's not always clear that we have an inner life, right? The image the Church Father often uses of the onion that has layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of complication or whatever, but when you get to the center, there's nothing there at all, right? So the problem is, though, is that if we live in our head, if we live in our thoughts, right, if we live in this kind of thought world, in the activity of our minds, God will always be a reality that is external to us. If we live in, I think many of the people that we meet, God is an idea or maybe a concept or something to be argued about, right? God is nothing more. If we live in our heads, God is nothing more than a reality that is external to us, and our thoughts will swarm around us like so many flies, and they will distract us from ever knowing God. But if we undergo that shift from the outer to the inner and from the mind to the heart, God ceases being simply a kind of an idea or a concept, but becomes a living and a powerful reality. And there's a great story about this from the sayings of the Desert Fathers about the three brothers. And one of the brothers decides to go and be a peacemaker. So he goes out into the world to be a peacemaker. The other one decides that he wants to feed the poor, so he goes out into the world to feed the poor. And the third brother decides that he wants to go out into the desert and pray. So the first brother, the peacemaker, gets involved in, international organizations for peacekeeping and works with civic leaders and politicians and has meetings and organizations. But over time, he finds that no matter how hard he tries, he can't make people get along with each other. He finds that he's incapable of reconciling people. Despite all of his efforts, people continue to fight, they continue to argue, wars continue, killings continue, and he gets very tired because he's working so hard, he's not seeing any results, and he's actually beginning to lose his faith in human nature. Well, these people are animals, right? And he gives up, and he goes to see how the second brother did. And the second brother says, well, funny story, because I've had, my story is not unlike yours. I set up a soup kitchen, I got donations, I got all kinds of food together. But I found that no matter how much food we made or how much work we did, there were more hungry people, there were more empty stomachs than we could possibly fill. And this was very frustrating and very sad. And also a lot of the people who came to us were dishonest, they really weren't poor, and we had problems on that level, and right, and there were difficulties there. So they didn't feel as if their ministry or their work was a success. So they said, let's go and see what our other brother did, or how he made out. I'm sorry? Father in the back by the door, is it possible to leave the door open? Because opening and closing it, it's just distracting to me. And also the glare that creates is also just so that people walk in freely. And anyway. So the two brothers go into the desert to find the third brother, to see how he did. And they went and they told him their stories and about their difficulties in the world. And he sat there and he thought for a minute, and there was a bucket, an empty bucket on the ground where they were sitting. He said, the both of you, he said, take that bucket and bring it to the spring over there and fill the bucket with water and bring it back here. So they picked up the bucket, they went to the spring, they filled it up with water and they brought it back. And he said, set it down right here in the middle of us. They put the bucket down and the brother picked up a stick and he put it in the bucket and he stirred up the bucket. And he said, now look inside the bucket and tell me what you see. So they look into the bucket and they say, well, we don't see anything, right? Because the water was agitated. And he said, well, just wait a moment, just wait. So they waited for a moment. He said, look again and tell me what you see now. He said, look again, and they said, well, we see ourselves. Right? He says, and that's what happened to you in the world. You went into the world and you were caught up in the chaos and the disorder and the agitation and the rushing around of the world, and you lost yourself in the world. And the remarkable thing about this story is that they set out to do good, right? They didn't set out to do things that were evil or corrupt, or they went out to be peacemakers. They went out to pursue the commandments to practice the commandments of the gospel. But they nonetheless found themselves lost in their work and fatigued and tired and losing their faith in human beings in some cases, becoming angry at the people they were sent to serve and so on. Right? And the message here is that we really can't be successful at our ministry or in our apostolic work if we lose that connection with a deeper part of ourselves. If we don't know who we are, essentially. There's another saying from another desert father. Someone goes to him and says, you know, what do I need to do to be saved? He said, every day ask yourself, who am I? Right? That constant, right? Because we lose ourselves in the world. We get lost in all of the activity. We forget who we are and why we are and what we are, which is another reason why staying connected to the deeper ground of our being, which obviously is God, is so critical for everything that we do. So we know that God is not out there somewhere, right? God is not out there somewhere, but rather somewhere within us, woven into the very fiber of our being. Closer to you, as someone once said, God is closer to you than your own jugular vein, right? Which is pretty close. And when Christ was asked about the kingdom of God, he said, it is not to be observed by external signs, nor will they say, here it is, or there it is. But instead, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. And according to St. Paul, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. We could stay with that image for a while. We're not going to, but the whole idea that the body as a temple has received elaborate treatment from the church fathers so that all of the structures and the forms of the Christian church are replicated in the kind of microcosmic church of the human body. So that, I mean, there's an altar table in the church, and there's an altar within the church of the body, which is the heart. I mean, there's a very elaborate kind of parallel set of images here, which I won't go into, but the idea that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, that's 1 Corinthians 6:19. Elsewhere, St. Paul says, you are the dwelling place of God. I mean, is this how we normally understand ourselves? To be temples in which the Holy Spirit dwells, to be dwelling places inhabited by God. Right? These are very powerful assertions, right? And do we take them seriously? Do we understand what they mean? Do we understand what our lives mean in the context of a statement like that? Right? I mean, do we live consistent with these kinds of statements? Also from Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. That'll be key for the rest of my comments today, the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the heart, that God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, right? Right there, the Orthodox emphasis on the heart as the core or the center of the person in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Here it is already in Galatians 4:16. Then the 1 Corinthians 6:20, because all of these things are so, because the body is a temple, because we are that dwelling place, because God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, Paul urges us to glorify God in our body, right? That the body itself has to participate in the mystery of the divine indwelling. And God himself says, this is Leviticus 26:12, but it's quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:16, God himself says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. So these are just a few of the many statements I could share with you to demonstrate or to prove on the basis of Scripture that God dwells in us as if our bodies are temples or dwelling places or within our hearts. So the shift from the exterior to the interior, it's not simply a monastic idea. It's not something that monks or hermits or hesychasts or solitaries do. It's part of basic Christian practice. It's part of basic Christian living. And if we're not, and we don't do this because we're told to do it, we do it because it's what's good and what's best for us. Not some sort of commandment that runs contrary to our natures, right? This is what's best for us. I'm reminded of one of the many wonderful quotes from Augustine's Confessions, where speaking to God, he says to God, you know, I was looking everywhere for you. I was looking everywhere for you, but I was looking outside of myself for you. Right? And I think many of us try to seek our happiness outside of ourselves. We try to seek some sort of consolation or even some sort of redemption outside of ourselves, whether it's in other people or other things or positions or achievements or running and running and rushing and rushing and always outside of ourselves, seeking, questing, striving for some tomorrow that's going to come when everything will be better by virtue of the external things that we will acquire. This is sorry to use strong language. This is illusory. This is delusional, right? This is delusional. I mean, Saint Maximus says that the person who has virtue doesn't need anything else, right? If, whether they have a lot of things or a few things, that they have virtue, that they have God essentially, right? Means that the other things don't matter. But if you don't have God, well, it doesn't matter how much you have, you're never going to be happy. I mean, we all know this. So Augustine says, I was seeking for you everywhere, but outside of myself. And all the while that I was on the outside, you were on the inside. Right? And so much of his earlier life was spent in this vain pursuit of externals before he realized that the reality that he sought, the fulfillment that he sought, the love that he sought, had its source, had its root deep within his own person. So the solution then, or at least the beginning of the solution to our distracted minds and to our fragmented sort of psyches, is the practice of inwardness, right? Is the practice of inner attention, is the practice of what the church fathers call watchfulness or nipsis. It really means sobriety, but sobriety in the sense of being alert and being vigilant and being watchful over oneself. To withdraw, if only partly or for a time, as I called it the other day, to withdraw our libidinal investment from the world and return our attention to our heart, to the center of our being. And all of this is clear from the words of scripture that I quoted and from the whole history of Orthodox spirituality. So if we ask ourselves, if we take a text like the life of Anthony as a sort of normative saint's life or great monastic, a foundational text in the history of monasticism, but also in the history of Orthodox spirituality, what is the very first practice that Saint Anthony is described as doing in that? Like, most people miss it because they're anxious to get to the dramatic stories that take place in the inner desert and the outer desert and so on. The very first practice that Saint Anthony is said to undertake, actually before he goes into the desert, if you remember the story, he begins to sort of, he's slowly beginning to dispossess himself of property and wealth and this sort of thing. And before he leaves for the desert, he begins to practice an ascetic life somewhere on his family estate, sort of in a cabin or a woodshed or a tool shed, somewhere on the property. He takes up a form of ascetic life. And the first thing he does, the first ascetic practice that he undertakes, it says he attended to himself. He attended to himself. The Greek is prosekhin. We say Sophia, what do we have in the proskomen, we say in the liturgy, right? Right. Proskomen, Sophia proskomen. Let us be attentive. Prosohi, right, means attention here. He attended to himself. Prosekhin se afto, right? He turned his attention inward. He wasn't concerned about what the neighbors were doing or what was going on the news or in politics, all right? His attention was turned inward. And St. Basil, who's roughly a contemporary of a younger contemporary of Anthony and of this text, has a whole homily on this theme called Attend to Yourself. Attend to Yourself. And this passage, this idea of attending to yourself, is from Deuteronomy 15:9, where Moses, actually, I'm sorry, I forget if it's Moses, I think it's Moses, speaking to the Israelites, and he tells them the following, quote, attend to yourself, right? Prosekhin se afto, attend to yourself, lest a secret lawless word enter into your heart, right? Now, in that short phrase from Deuteronomy, the early Christian ascetics and spiritual strivers found their whole spiritual program. Right? The whole idea of attending to oneself, maintaining vigilance over the heart, over the mind, you could say too, over the mind and over the heart, lest, right, secret, hidden, lawless, right, transgressive things enter into your heart. Right? And if you don't keep vigilant, if you don't practice a degree of vigilance over your mind and over your heart, every manner of evil thing will get in there, right? If you just let your thoughts roam at will, if you daydream all day, if you allow yourselves to drift away in fantasies, and they might be pleasant, they might be sexual, they might be revenge fantasies, whatever they are, right? We actually have a choice here. We can either just let these thoughts drift into ourselves, right, and accumulate within us, right, and acquire acquire their own energy within us, right, or we can not allow them to have entry. So that's the sermon by Prosekhe se afto, mipote genite rima krypton en di gardia sou anomima, right. It couldn't be plainer. And when I first read this, I thought, this is just a Christian version of the Socratic or the Delphic know thyself. And I thought, well, the Christians didn't want to make use of the Delphic formula, so they found something in Deuteronomy. But there's actually a tremendous difference between knowing yourself and attending to yourself in the manner that I've described. In the first place, I'm not sure we can know ourselves, right? And the whole, in for Plato and Socrates, knowing yourself was related to the idea of a previous life or of recollection, Platonic anamnesis, the recollection of innate and possibly prenatal knowledge that the soul had acquired in a previous existence. I mean, it moves in a very, very different direction from, and even in Christian theology, I don't know that we can know ourselves fully. Why? Because the mystery of the person, I mean, the person is a mystery, and that mystery has an infinite, almost inexhaustible depth that no one can fully fathom. When Elder Sophronie sat down to write the life of Saint Siloam, he begins by saying, you know, what a bold and even rash thing it is to presume to write the life of another man, to write about the life of another. Who can know the heart of another human being? He says, we can't even know our own hearts. How can we seek to write, right? So the know thyself thing is slightly off the table for us, let's say, in its full, in a kind of absolute way. But to attend to yourself, right? That is within our ability, and that has tremendous practical value. I'll just give you a very simple example. I mean, the other day, I was on campus, and somebody said something to me that was very rude and very inappropriate. It was sort of one of these passive-aggressive comments that colleagues often make to one another, and it was kind of hurtful, but I was so busy at the time. I was rushing off to a class, then I had a meeting, there was somewhere else to go. I didn't have time to think about it. But it did strike me, oh, I said, that was weird. I mean, what was that all about? So I didn't have time to engage it or to let it affect me because I had a very busy day. But when I got back to my apartment at about 7 or 8 o'clock at night, and I, you know, put my bag down and, you know, took my hat off and, you know, and had a moment of silence, right? Guess what? Right? That thought was there. I mean, it waited for me all day. Right? It waited for me all day. And I heard something telling me, like, what? You're gonna let him get away with that? Right? Right. You're gonna take that from him, right? You know, if you let him get away with it, then they're gonna think you're weak, they're gonna walk all over you. I mean, this is what you hear. And I'm like, I looked at it for a minute and I'm like, no. I mean, I don't have time for this right now. I'm not going down that road. So, right, I could have allowed that negative, right? The outer edge of my pride that was bruised by that remark. I mean, that was festering there all day, like I said, waiting for me. I could have entertained, oh, why don't you come in and let's talk about this? You're right, maybe I shouldn't let him get away with this. Maybe it will be the beginning of bad things for me because if I don't stop this now, better nip this in the, right? The mind just magnifies and distorts and self-justifies I'm just not going down that road right now. Just too busy and, right? I know where those paths go and they're all dark, dead ends, right? That's what it means to attend to yourself. That's what it means to attend to yourself. Which is very different from the Socratic know yourself. All right. So why now? Why this attention to the self, right? Because it can be misunderstood. It might sound like just more self-centeredness. It might just sound like so much more narcissism. It might just sound like so much more solipsism. I mean, aren't we already obsessed with ourselves? Aren't we already just so self-absorbed that, you know, somebody walks into your office with an appendage dangling by a thread, and we don't even notice it because, right, we're just so wrapped up in, right, isn't this the opposite of, shouldn't we be getting, right? Well, the answer to all of those questions is no. This is not any of those things. This is not selfishness. I mean, to attend to oneself is not selfishness. It's not self-centeredness, right? It's something very different. I mean, the reason that we focus our attention on at our heart is why? Is because at our baptism, at the baptism of every Orthodox Christian, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is why the celebrant says, "Sfragis doreas aiou pneumatos." This is the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit at our baptism, And the tradition of the church and the teaching of the church fathers and of all the saints is that that gift of the Holy Spirit, right, himself is placed within the center of our heart. Right? The locus, let's say, of the Spirit's presence within us is the heart. It's not the feet, it's not the hands, it's not the head, right? It is in the center of our being, which is the heart. That's why the attention to the center of the heart. It's not about me, right? It's not about me getting in touch with myself and my feelings and none of that. It's about me getting in touch with this divine element, with the Holy Spirit, which has been placed within me. Right? Now, here's the key, and this is where the title of my talk comes in, The Buried Seed. Yes, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but how? How? And the answer to that question is, as a tiny seed, or the other image that's often used is a small spark, right? As a seed, right? This is biblical language. I mean, we'll come to that in a moment. And if you think about, I mean, the metaphors and the images that that Scripture uses and that the church uses are not random or arbitrary. They have very special meanings. And the deeper you dig into any particular symbol or image or metaphor, the more meaning it will generate. And those of you who work in gardens and have experience with planting and growing things will have even more insights into the nature of, or maybe biologists who know about human reproduction and the activity of seeds and sperm and these kinds of things will have even more, will be able to unpack even more insight. But the thing about a seed, of course, is that seeds remain dormant until they are cultivated, right? I could take a seed, right, and I could place it right here on the top of the lectern, and it could sit here all day, for the rest of the week, for the rest of the month, for the rest of the year, 2 years, 5 years. It's never going to sprout, right? Because it's not being cultivated by sitting on this piece of wood. And you know, archaeologists have discovered seeds in places like the Egyptian tombs, right? Buried along with pharaohs, thousands of years, these seeds have been lying dormant. I remember when I was a kid, I read a story in National Geographic about an aristocratic ancient Chinese woman who had some cantaloupe for lunch, and then she died and they buried her. And then a couple of thousand years later, they found the body, they extracted the cantaloupe seeds. And scientists, you know, having the kinds of minds that they do, they have taken these seeds, the Egyptian seeds, the Chinese seeds, and they've been able to germinate them, right? And because you are priests, because you work closely with people and their spiritual lives and their spiritual struggles, you know that there are people who go through their whole lives with that seed remaining absolutely dormant. And often it's a deathbed scenario of some kind, or some terrible crisis toward the end of life that redirects or shifts a person's thoughts and energies in different ways that they actually come into contact with that little seed, that little spark that's been covered over by sins and by passions and by forgetfulness and by laziness, right? All of the ashes get blown away, and all of a sudden that light is there, that warmth is still there, or the seed is there, and it comes alive. So having not cultivated that seed, having allowed it to lie dormant, having not tended to the fire, having put a bushel over that light, right, of sins or cares or distractions or bad behaviors or self-destructive behaviors, is our ways of covering that light or repressing the seed and preventing it from doing what it needs to do. And to the extent that we're externally oriented and lost amid external images and external sensations and wandering around amidst all of these blinking, there's a Greek expression, pola fota ala kananafos, right? That in society today there are many, many lights. You go into people's brand new cars and they're lit up like Christmas trees inside, right? And computers and gadgets, right? Lights everywhere, right? But there's no light, right? There's no light. So we're standing there blinking, you know, in the face of all of these lights and images and sensations and illusions and distractions, but we have not, and all of this prevents us from engaging, from encountering the presence of the Holy Spirit within us and cultivating that, right, and cultivating that. I have a quote here that I found shortly before I came out here. It's from a Makarian homily, number 28. It's from another collection that's not available in English. And it talks about this, so if you bear with me, I'll read it. It's only a long paragraph. It begins with Isaiah 42:14, which is this, quote, "I have been silent," Isaiah says. "I have been silent. I have waited patiently. I have endured like a woman in travail." Then he says, St. Macarius says, "If you see in yourself that the source of the Holy Spirit is overflowing within you, this is the sign that just as the Savior said, the kingdom of heaven is not here or there, but it is within you." And so if you feel that spark, if you feel that seed, or like, it's like a child, isn't it? If you feel the kickings, right? If there's some movement, something stirring inside of you, know, he said, that this is what the Savior said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. And St. Paul says, he says, "The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." Actually, the Greek word power, dynamis, also means potential or potency. And that's the potential of that seed. That's the potential or the potentiality of the presence of the Holy Spirit waiting for us to cooperate with it to make what is potential actual or concrete. So he says, you know, there are some who speak about the kingdom, reminds us of the story of Abba Pieman from the other day. There are some who speak about the kingdom, but who do nothing about it. And there are others who do something about it without uttering a word. Right? And on these latter, the people who are actually engaging and cultivating the life of the Spirit, on these latter, the Holy Spirit has descended and fulfilled in them the words of John the Evangelist that, quote, "To those who believed in him, he gave them the power," there's that word again, "he gave them the power, the potential to become sons of God, not from flesh or blood or the will of man, but they were born of God." This is this Johannine idea of being born of God. But being born and being birthed, I mean, it presupposes that seed, doesn't it? There's no birth without a seed. There's no growth without some sort of seed being established or implanted. Then he continues, "These are the ones," he says, "who have experienced the joy which overcame Mary, insofar as the Spirit of God," Scripture says, "shall come upon you, and the power," there it is again, it comes up again and again, this dynamis, this potency, this potentiality, "the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. For just as pain and sorrow came upon Eve and all her offspring until now, so too does the joy of Mary come upon all of her descendants." For, and then he goes on, I'll abbreviate this part, I'll jump to the next part. He says, let the wise virgin soul, he says, "let the wise virgin soul know that she should bear Christ in herself just as Mary did." I mean in her heart, just as Mary held him in her womb. By the way, there's the wonderful parallel, we've been hearing it in the hymnology over the last few days. There's this parallel between Christ being held in the womb of the Virgin and Christ being held in the arms of Simeon. Right? There's an obvious parallel that the hymnographers are kind of playing with, and it's even in the Kondakion, which is very important, right? And you who sanctified the virginal womb and blessed the arms of Simeon. I mean, there it is again, right? So this is something like that. It's another enwombing, if you will. It's another embrace or carrying or bearing of the word in the womb of the soul or in the heart. Just as Mary held him in her womb, and then she, the virgin soul, then the soul will be able to say and to sing with understanding, and Isaiah 26:17, "On account of the fear of you, O Lord, we have conceived in the womb, and we went into labor and gave birth to the Spirit of salvation." There it is, right? You don't have to go to Anthony or Basil, because all the way back in the prophets and Deuteronomy, right? So the tradition's there, but you have to know how to see it. You have to know what you're looking for. You have to have the key that enables you to line up all of these texts into a coherent sort of, you would say, anthropology and pneumatology, and I don't like all those big words because they're abstract sounding, right? But the perspective is there. The reality is there. And if he says you have this treasure in your vessel of clay, right? If you have this treasure in your vessel of clay, this means that the one who said, let light shine from the darkness, has shown in your heart the light of knowledge of the gospel. For if Christ dwells in you, this means that God has made his abode and his dwelling place in you. If that is, you have been accounted worthy of becoming a temple of God. Listen to the language. It's common to the Pauline language, the language from Corinthians. I mean, it gets taken up again and again in these writers. You have become a temple of God through the purity of your heart, so that the Spirit of God now dwells in you and fills you with the assurance of faith. Right? And then he goes on again. Once we were children of Eve, now we are children of Mary. Once we were under the sway of evil thoughts, now we're under the sway of the Holy Spirit. The parallel goes on and on. We have about 5 minutes. We started 5 minutes late, so this might be the... I'll make one little more point just to solidify this, and then we'll look at the handout, because I promised that we would look at it. This Makarian sermon that I just cited from is probably a 4th century text, but if we jump forward to the 13th, 14th century, we'll find very similar language. And I'm thinking about a passage from St. Gregory of Sinai, who's believed to have been one of the teachers of Gregory Palamas. We're not exactly sure about that. This is from the Philokalia. And he takes this idea of the seed of the Holy Spirit, and he plays it out through the whole life of Christ, so that the life of Christ is really two things. It's the historical life of Christ, but it's also a kind of a spiritual allegory for the life of the believer. So what he says is that everyone baptized into Christ must pass progressively through all the stages of Christ's own life. And baptism, right? Baptism, the font is the womb. That's the place of rebirth, so that's the origin. He says, for in baptism, he, meaning the baptized Christian, receives the power to progress, and through the commandments, he can discover and learn how to accomplish such progression. To Christ's conception in the womb of the Virgin corresponds the foretaste of the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? That's the potency, that's the potentiality. To his nativity, the actual experience of joyousness. To his baptism, the cleansing force of the fire of the Spirit. To his transfiguration, the contemplation of divine light. To his crucifixion, the dying to all things. To his burial, the indwelling of divine love buried in the heart. To his resurrection, the soul's life-quickening resurrection. And to his ascension, divine ecstasy, and the transport of the intellect to God. I mean, so it's the whole life of Christ in which every major sort of messianic moment, every major gospel event becomes a type, in a sense. I said allegory before. That's probably not the best way to put it. A type, right, or a pattern for a corresponding event in the life of each and every Christian, right? So... the inwardness is essential, because that's the path to the indwelling of God, the indwelling of the Spirit within us. And if we're far away from that place, we're far away from the source of our own salvation, which is why the interior life. So let's look at the text from St. Maximus, and with that we can conclude the first of our two presentations today. This is from one of Maximus's major works, known as The Questions to Thalassius, probably better titled The Questions from Thalassius, because Thalassius was a Libyan abbot and a friend of St. Maximus, and sent him a series of difficult passages from Scripture and asked for an explanation. And I'm currently working on an English translation of this work. It's hard to believe we do not have an English translation of this major and important work by St. Maximus, the confessor. This is the 6th question. And you'll see this is the way these problems often work. With two biblical passages that might seem to contradict each other are brought together, and then this creates a problem. Well, if this is true, how can that be true? How can they both be true? What's going on here? How do you explain this? That's what's happening here. So if, according to St. John, he who is born of God does not sin, right? Because God's seed is in him. Now, there are two Greek words for seed, sporos, like a spore, we have that word in English, and sperma, we have that word in English too. And here it's sperma, it's not even sporos. It's not a kind of a benign agricultural image. I mean, this is physical bodily procreation. The language comes from physical bodily procreation. And I grew up reading this passage in the Bible, and the word that my Bible had here was nature. He does not sin because God's nature is in him. Some Bibles still have that. And when I saw that Maximus had sperma here, I thought, is this his variant reading? But of course, the Greek New Testament says sperma, doesn't say feces. Right? Anyway, because he has God's seed is in him and he cannot sin, 1 John 3:9. And if he who is born again, right, born of water and spirit, is himself born of God, then how are we who are born of God through baptism still able to sin? Because the one kind of birth talks about sinlessness, and the other kind of birth is baptism, and everybody knows that sin happens after baptism. So what's going on here? And here's the answer. The mode of our birth from God is twofold. The first bestows the entire grace of adoption, which is something that takes place through the Spirit, right? Bestows the entire grace of adoption on those born of God, but only in potential. There's dynamis again, right? Only in potential. The second ushers in this grace as entirely present in actuality. What was only implicit is now explicit. What was only there in potential is now there in actuality. It's like saying that I have the ability to play the violin, right? But I'm not playing it right now, right? So I have that exists within me, that potential to play, to sharpen the analogy. I have the potential to learn to play the violin, right? I think everybody might, but I don't own a violin at the moment. I haven't contacted a violin teacher, and I haven't even Googled, you know, how to play the violin on the internet. So I have that potential, but not having acted on it, I mean, it's not actualized. Right, so I have the potential for it, but I've done nothing about it too. Right? So the second mode ushers in this grace as entirely present in actuality, transforming voluntarily, because it doesn't happen if you don't want it to happen, transforming voluntarily the entire free choice, that's gnomi for those of you who are interested in words like that, the entire free choice of the one being born so that it conforms, what conforms? The free choice, the freedom, right? The whole disposition and orientation of the self. It transforms all of that in the one being born so that it conforms to, right, to God who gives birth. Right? The first possesses the grace of adoption, the first mode of birth. The first possesses the grace of adoption, present in potential through faith alone. But the second, in addition to faith, possesses the grace that actualizes, according to knowledge, the divine likeness. Because sons have likenesses to their fathers, and sons and daughters and children of God must bear some likeness to their divine parents. Right? The divine actualizes the divine likeness of the God who is known in the one who knows him. So knowledge here is much more than just information. It's a deeper kind of experiential union between the knower and the known, a union of the two. In those whom the first mode, now extended comments on the first mode, we'll come back to the second one in a moment. In those whom the first mode of birth is observed, it happens that because the disposition of their will, here the word is diathesis, disposition, diathesis, thesis, means place or position, so disposition is a good translation of the diathesis. Because the disposition of their will has not yet been fully extracted or torn away from its passionate fixation or attachment to the flesh, not just human tissue here, but to the mind of the flesh, right, to the fallen mind. And because they have not yet been completely imbued by the Spirit, Maximus loves to use this language of the Spirit or of the divine, imbuing the human with its own qualities, that God is pleased to give us his own attributes, to give us his own qualities, to make his compassion our compassion, to make his love our love, to give us all of the qualities and the characteristics and the properties that are by nature his. God loves to give these things to us by grace. That's what it means to become like him, to become a son of God by grace, because God freely gives his uncreated energies to us, which is his love and his justice and his truth and his compassion and wisdom and all the things that I mentioned earlier. So because the Holy Spirit, they have not been completely imbued by the Spirit with the active participation in the divine mysteries that have taken place. They were baptized, but they haven't yet actualized all of the potential that was there in the mystery. So because of this, their inclination to sin is never very far away for the simple reason that they continue to will it, right? For the Spirit, and this is key, for the Spirit does not give birth to a disposition of the will without the consent of that will. Right? God will never, ever override your freedom. I mean, I think we want him to, right? Please take away this terrible double-edged sword of my freedom that can be used to save me, but that can also be used to destroy me. I mean, those of you who are familiar with Dostoevsky's story of the Grand Inquisitor, right? Jesus is criticized and to a certain sense mocked by the Grand Inquisitor by saying, look, you gave people their freedom, the Grand Inquisitor tells him, right? And you were foolish to do that because we knew and we know that they can't handle it. So we took it away, and that's why they love us and that's why they hate you, right? And I know I have students. Students are enamored of authority, right? Tell me what I should write about, right? Can you give me a topic for my paper, right? Tell me what to do, right? Or elder, I'm buying a car. Should I buy the blue one or should I buy the red one, right? Or elder, should the toilet paper come from the front of the toilet paper roll or the back of it? No. Right? Right? I mean, a real teacher, okay. I mentioned toilet paper and everybody got excited, no. A real teacher is not in the business of depriving his or her disciples of their freedom, but is in the business of helping them assume and acquire their freedom and for preparing the disciples for life without the teacher, right? I mean, Elder Emilianos used to say this, okay, you come to me for this, you come to me for that. What are you going to do when I'm gone? What are you going to do when I'm gone, right? So the real master, the real teacher is the one who prepares the disciples for the future, right? When the teacher will not be present, right? So they say in the end, the true master is alone, right? Because he, like a parent, you don't hold on to your, you do what you can for them, you build them up, you teach them, and you let them go. Can't hold on to them. All right. So without the consent of the will. But to the extent that the will is willing, he transforms and divinizes it. That's why St. Maximus says all that depends on us is simply the inclination of our will. That's all. Right? It's very simple and also very hard because our will is compromised, it's hobbled, it's bound by the passions. But it doesn't come down to anything else but the orientation of our will. Either yes to God or no to God. It's that simple, right? Okay. Whoever has shared in this deification through experience and knowledge, and this is an amazing and striking statement, and many of you, we might want to disagree with it. Anyone who has shared in this is incapable, right? That's absolute, of reverting from what he once and for all truly and precisely became cognizant of in actual deed. He can't leave that to something else besides this, which merely pretends to be the same thing. No more than the eye, once it has seen the sun, could ever mistake it for the moon or any of the stars in the heavens. In those, on the other hand, now we move to the second mode of birth. In those, on the other hand, undergoing the second mode of birth, the Holy Spirit takes the whole of their free choice. You've sacrificed your will. You've cut off the impulses of your ego. You've surrendered your will to God, right? Those who, he takes the whole of their free choice and transposes it completely from earth to heaven. And through true knowledge, realized in actual deed, refashions the intellect. We were talking about neuroplasticity and the brain disorders of addicts and people habituated, right? Refashions the intellect with the blessed beams of the light of God the Father, so that it is deemed another God. I spoke about that a moment ago. Experiencing through a state, now not a disposition, not a diathesis, but an exis, right? A state, a having, the disposition is something transitory, right? One day we're this way, the next day we're that way. But the state, this exis, it's an Aristotelian term, it's a permanent state of character. Now, which is why Aristotle says that character is second nature, or habit is second nature, right? So experiencing through a state obtained by grace that which God does not experience, but simply is according to his essence. In them, their free choice clearly becomes sinless in conformity with their state of virtue and knowledge. And thus they are unable to negate what they have become cognizant of through actual experience. So even if we should possess the spirit of adoption, who is a life-giving seed that bestows the likeness of the sower upon those who are born of it, but do not offer him a disposition of the will, pure of any propensity or inclination towards something else, we will, as a result, willingly sin even after being born through water and the Spirit. But if, to the contrary, we were to prepare the disposition of our will to receive in knowledge, but knowledge for him means in the guts of your being, right? I mean, it's a deep awareness. To receive in knowledge the operations, the activities, the energies of the water and the Spirit, then through our practical asceticism, through our life of asceticism, the mystical water would cleanse our conscience and the life-creating Spirit would actualize in us the unchanging perfection of the good through knowledge acquired in experience, through in actuality. What is lacking, therefore, in each of us who is still able to sin is the unequivocal desire to surrender our whole selves in the disposition of our will to the Spirit. Okay? This is typical Maximus. Very, very powerful, very far-reaching, very, very dense, all of this in just a paragraph. Right? So you could spend days and weeks reflecting on a text like this, and it's one of a big book of things like this. So anyway, I'm done with the first talk, and do you want to...